Yes.
Okay. Let me just say one thing. With the material a person has to cover, and you don't have 30 sessions or 550, a lot of times you run short of time with reference to the last point, which is the practical application for today. So I owe Grant a couple of sermons, or Bartimaeus, from last year, so I thought I'd throw in an extra. And what I would do is I would develop one of the topics headed toward the application related to eternal life. So I came in here yesterday and probably went over an hour and recorded that, and that'll go on the Bartimaeus site. Grant will get to listen to it first. I was not interrupted except one time. A couple of people started coming down the aisle, and while still recording, "Can I help you with anything?" But they turned around without a word and left. I should have just kept talking. And so I'll edit that one little blip, and we'll have that. So that'll give you a little bit more of the mechanics. Other things I have to say in introduction, I have to keep short and then get to the back. So let's us get started, if I can find the right button to hit here. We head now into our fourth session on eternal life. And here at the Bartimaeus Conference, we believe we've seen individuals living out that quality of life, because in this dispensation, mortals possess that. And eternal is not talking about duration, and it's not limited to outside the sphere of time. The eternal quality of life is the God quality of life. John 1 and 1 John 1 establish that without a doubt, that God, who is eternal, in the person of the Logos, or the Son, became incarnate. And when he was in the realm and sphere of time among men, he lived out the eternal quality of life. And when he does that, that's called light. And so he was the light in this dark place, which is the world. And then believers come to have this quality of life as well. So unlike Daniel 12, you're not an Old Testament saint. You're a different people of God. Unlike Daniel, you get it while you're still a mortal. And that's what 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13 is all about. You need a witness to tell believers you've got eternal life now. Because a lot of people are trying to limit other people by telling them, "Whoa, back up a minute. You don't have eternal life yet. You have to do certain things in order to get it. And you won't know that you've got it until finally you arrive at heaven's pearly gates, where Peter has the keys." By the way, Peter doesn't have the keys to heaven. Peter has keys with reference to the kingdom of the heavens on the earth. And he will then, in a position of authority on one of the 12 tribes, overseeing and judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel, he will then implement that which has already been settled up in the heavens. So that's what's going on with Peter. But others will tell you, you don't have eternal life until you have spent your entire life doing good works and contributing money as I and my organization stipulate. Don't get presumptuous. You haven't got eternal life till you've paid and worked enough to get it. And I'm just the person, and my organization is just the religion to tell you what to do, and then good luck, you're on your own. Okay? So this concept that suddenly it's like, you can't tell me that anymore. I can now read the scriptures. I can read Greek or Hebrew or Latin or German or English, and I can see for myself that this is going to get me burned at the stake or drawn and quartered or beheaded, but I can't help it. The Word of God says, I already have eternal life. And so that kind of a thing, that's a stunning thing. When people are connected with the Word and the false middleman between God and men is eliminated. I don't have to go to a priesthood. I am a priest. Okay? All right, let's bow. We do thank you, Father, for this time. May we use it wisely. This is a dimension, this time, and we as humans, we're bound by it, and it keeps on flowing past us. We can't reverse it. We can't recut it. We can't redo it, sand it, polish it. No epoxy additions. We get this one shot at it. And we trust, Father, that believers will be able to be alert, to a certain extent, we understand that at this present time the body is primarily wired to the human soul. That's physical sensations and emotions and bodily appetites. So we will get hungry, and if we didn't go to bed on time last night, or if we couldn't sleep last night, yeah, we'll be drowsy, and we understand. But Father, we look forward to that resurrected, glorified body that will be primarily hardwired to the human spirit. And then all those sensations and physical needs will be secondary. And so we look forward to that as well. But let us use this time wisely now, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Now, when you go to some churches, you're going to be told how you need to learn to love yourselves more, because the commandment is, love others as you love yourself. And then you'll say, well, I don't know how to love myself enough. And they'll say, this is the place to correct your low self-esteem. Once you've spent 40 years learning to love yourself, then you can love someone else. But that's not the commandment for the church. The commandment for the church is John 13:34, love one another as Christ loves the church. And so there's a higher, different standard. And he loves to the point of self-sacrifice and giving of himself. The agape love is for the good of the object of that love. And one of the ferocious, bad characteristics of humanity is they are warmly, affectionately fond of themselves rather than God, etc. Okay? So, we come to the Word of God, and I have 6 references at least where Paul keeps saying, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. So the idea that there's truth to be learned and that God, through the Apostle Paul, desired believers to learn, this is what it's about. Now, we're going to point out some scriptures here. And this will summarize the sermon that I went through in detail. Jesus Christ talked to Nicodemus about eternal life. And then later, there's a rich young ruler in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I believe it's the same rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And he says, I observe law, and I want to do that which will get me eternal life. And Jesus Christ tells him, in effect, hey, these are commandments, you've kept those, one more thing. You've got to sell everything that you have, give it up and follow me. Now, Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he was speaking prophetically of these people as mortals getting eternal life in the next age. And what's going to happen is, he, Jesus Christ, will give eternal life to those who are saved, that they can have it as a mortal in the here and now. And they will have that eternal life, as 1 John 5:11-13 definitely states. But the rich young ruler, having great possessions, he did not give those up. He did not follow Jesus. What would the alternative have been? He gave up his possessions, he sold them and gave to the poor, and then he followed Jesus. He would go to Jerusalem, he would be brokenhearted that Jesus died, he would not have believed that Jesus would be raised the third day, according to the scriptures and Jesus Christ's own words. No, he would not have believed. Mary Magdalene didn't, Peter, John, Thomas, none of them believed. Until after the fact. So this guy wouldn't have believed that either. But you know, he would have seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He would have seen the resurrected, glorified Lord. And he would have been among the 120 in that upper room at the day of Pentecost. That's what would have happened. He would have been penniless, but he would then have the true thing of worth. And he would have received eternal life at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. So, as we think of a lot of different verses and things, in John 6:68, as Jesus had thousands who followed, they abandoned him. Now, you know, the things of the world system advocated for churches today, Barna did these surveys, and he went to areas near a church, and he asked unsaved people, what would the church do that would attract you as an unsaved person? And then he put these out in 3 or 4 volumes, and somebody bought me those and gave them to me as a pastor. In other words, what can you do as a local church to make the goats comfortable in your church? And the sheep are secondary. It's a goat herder instead of a shepherd. And somebody gave me these things. And they're offended by the way we live, by the things we say, by the way we do things. But now you've got a lot of churches, I think, that took the advice and they're doing everything of the world system. And they seem to be growing. And they avoid hard teaching because they can't afford to lose anybody. But Jesus, of course, he taught the hard things and he lost the tens of thousands. And so he then asked the 12, knowing Judas is not really a saved man, and he says, are you going to leave me also? And Peter says, on behalf of the other 10 saved apostles, to whom will we go, Lord? You have the words of what? Eternal life. Now, when Peter said that, Peter was a man who believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is Christ. And that's what saved him. It's what had saved Martha. It's what had saved Nathaniel. So he was a saved Old Testament saint. But he knows he doesn't have eternal life, and he wants to get it. And he's not thinking that, well, like Martha, you know, I'll die and then I'll be resurrected in the last day, and then I'll get eternal life. No, Peter understands. He's heard things, and he knows. And he said, we won't leave. You have the words of eternal life. You can think of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, no one knows God unless they know Jesus Christ. There's nothing out there that's saving anyone. We know from Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. So it's a freely given thing. And then John 17:2-3, it talks about giving eternal life. Now, the one thing I need to do now is I need to just kind of skip over some things. And so we can't take a look at the rich young ruler, and we can't look at Nicodemus, and we can't look at that lawyer who came to Jesus. And that lawyer was trying to solicit Jesus to sin. He was not one who was really interested. He's trying to trip up Jesus. But I did that in the other sermon. But there are some things here that we have to look at, and we'll use this time for that. John 17, let's turn to that, verses 2-3. This now being the Lord's real prayer, John 17, verses 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 2. As thou hast given him the Son authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is the previously mentioned eternal life, that they might know thee, the only genuine God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou didst send, apostello, with authority. Now, do you know me yet? This is my third year here. No, you don't know me. Do I know you? No, I don't know you yet. But you know, when you room with somebody, you get to know them more, don't you? And so Grant told me, you know, hey, this is one of the intents. Speakers aren't given a private room so that they can study. You can always find a place and a time to do that. But you are given a partner. And so given a partner, you get to know people. And when they turn the light out, you come in after them and it's dark and you're tiptoeing like they're asleep. And then suddenly you startle them because they're up doing things. What are you trying to do? Sneak up on me and scare me? Well, no, the light is out. I thought you were asleep. And then they laugh and laugh at you, okay? And so, but I still, you know, I'm not going home with you. I don't know where you live. I don't know the problems you face. You do share those in your prayer requests, and so I get an inkling of your relationships and things like this. But you don't know me, and I don't know you like that. It would take more time. And so I hope I'll have more exposure to you. But here, Jesus Christ, he's talking about now, I'm going to give that he, the Father, should give eternal life, verse 2, to as many as the Father has given to him, the Son, and this is the previously mentioned eternal life, that they might know thee. Now, the word to know in verse 3 is gnosko. That's the verb. Gnosis is the noun. It's got a GN, and I'm always trying to pronounce them both. Gnosis. But it's not that I have a sinus infection. But that's experiential knowledge. To experientially know. Now, my wife and I experientially know each other. And so we oftentimes are going to say something. We've been around each other so long, and it's one of those jinx. We were saying the same thing. And it came out, or one beat the other, and we actually now start thinking similar things. And I know her, and I know her needs and her desires, her pleasures, and as I cater to those things, she too knows me, and we kind of grow together. Now this, through eternal life, these people will come to experientially know the true God and to experientially know Jesus Christ. This is an astounding thing. So if your dog comes into your home, your dog will never really experientially know you the way another human would know you, because they don't have a human spirit in them. And if I now were to go and to be in the presence of the true God with just a human ability and a human life, I would no more come to appreciate who and what God is. Now, when I say what God is, I'm talking about attributes and the characteristics of His spirit essence. So when I say what God is, I'm not saying that God is a thing. I'm learning who God is, but also these characteristics of His spirit essence and things of this nature. And these are important things. When Jesus Christ was with the Samaritan woman, and she gives Him all these wrong things about how the Samaritans are acceptably worshiping God, Jesus Christ then said, God seeks worshipers who worship Him in the realm of spirit and in the realm of truth. So what God really wants, He doesn't want Christians who are sincere but wrong. He wants them to really know the truth about Him. And how are they going to get to know Him? Through the impartation of eternal life. It's going to make it possible that they can experientially know the true God. And they can come to experientially know Jesus Christ. Now, this is a fantastic thing. I have what used to be the number one Swiss Army knife. And then, of course, they make the other one. It comes with a trailer, and you need an all-terrain vehicle with a hitch to pull it. But in the old days, it didn't have pliers, but I had everything. And it had a corkscrew. And I'm thinking, well, maybe a Swiss soldier's going to have a bottle with a cork in the end. I'll never use the corkscrew. But eventually, I had an opportunity. I wasn't drinking what was coming out of the bottles, but they needed someone to get a cork out. So I said, hot dog, this thing here is a knife with this. I want to use this. And so what happens is eventually I tried to use all of the implements on my Swiss Army knife. Get to know them and use them. You as a believer have eternal life. And you as a believer, you need to know from the Word of God that it is this which allows you to come to know the genuine God and Jesus Christ experientially. You understand? This is a tremendous thing. Now, I could take you home and you could help me clean my garage. And you would find all kinds of things. You would find tens of thousands of toy soldiers categorized by historical period and different scales, HO and 132nd, 135th, and 60 millimeter. Some painted, some not painted, some worth money, some not worth money. When a neighbor moves in now, I've come to the place I know I'll never play with or paint all of them, and they've got kids. I say, hey, bring your kid over here. And I'll go in, and the kid, whoa, this looks like a hobby shop. And I'll say, what interests you? Do you like cowboys and Indians? Here's a bag of cowboys and Indians. If they're older, World War II fighter aircraft, here's an ME-262. You might want to put that together with your dad. He's out at Beale Air Force Base. Put together this early German World War II fighter jet. Wow! So, I've got these things. And you wouldn't know that about me. Well, maybe you would, but I've told you. But you still don't know what it's like. So I'm trying to get rid of it, figure out who's going to inherit what. I collect replica spears and real daggers from around the world, and I've got swords and armor and firearms and ammo, and I got all this stuff. And it's all stored away safely, yada, yada, yada. But you'd come and you'd see this stuff. But that would just be kind of like opening a page. See, there's this about me too. What kind of music do you like? Very eclectic. I like some operatic overtures. And when they start singing, you've lost me. But the overture is the exciting part, which is designed to get the attention of the people, wake them up, stop them talking. When you have the Crown Prince of Bavaria in the audience, someone does not come out on the stage and wrap a staff on the floor and say, "Your Highness, be quiet. We're about ready to begin." No, instead you have to have what we call the William Tell Overture, you know, and it's so rousing. Ah, that appeals to me. But then there's some quiet things too. What kind of music do you hate, Pastor? A lot of it, okay? But I would never tell you that, but my wife knows. And there's music I like that she can't stand. So I try to play it quietly. Yo-Yo Ma's got a cello solo. It was in Master and Commander, The Far Side of the World, that movie with Russell Crowe. So I bought it on YouTube, and I like it. She can't stand it. I don't know why. At the end, he plays the double note and holds it long. It appeals to me. So anyway, you knew that, but you don't care about knowing me like that. But you do, as a believer, I believe, you want to know God and Jesus Christ experientially. And he gave you eternal life so that you could do this. Now, I'm thinking I'm going to do another sermon. I don't know where I'll do it today, but this will probably be about... it'll be in the afternoon sometime. But this will be about the mechanics whereby eternal life comes to be. I'll just mention now, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "I'll give you water to drink, and you'll have eternal life," he says in other places. This water is going to come flowing forth, and eternal life will spring up as a result of this. But they couldn't have it yet. They couldn't have eternal life yet because the Holy Spirit wasn't sent yet. Because Christ wasn't glorified yet. When does he get glorified? 40 days after his death, burial, and resurrection. That's 10 days before Pentecost. Then he's glorified. Then he can send the Holy Spirit. So 10 days after he goes and ascends on high and is seated at the right hand of the Father, as Brother Spurbeck has pointed out, he does stand to accept Stephen at his death. But 10 days after Christ ascends on high from the Mount of Olives, then the Holy Spirit is sent. And then the believers can have eternal life. Okay? So the things we have to emphasize are a couple points, and then we'll try to get it in another sermon. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 11. "And this is the witness that God gave as a completed action in the past to us, the eternal quality of life. And this, the previously mentioned life, or eternal life, is in his Son," huios. This is the Son. It is the position of the Son to be equal with the Father, therefore he is deity. And he has all the attributes, characteristics, abilities. He is not an inferior God. He is not a created God. He is not a derived God, an evolved God. He is eternally all that God is. And deity doesn't change. So those who deny any of those things, they don't have eternal life. And we understand that in verse 13, it's those who believe on the onoma of the Son of God. It's the name. And it's not just the name Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or my Jesus. It is his reputation, based on who and what he has done, is doing, and will do. You believe in his deity, his sinless humanity, and those things revealed about him. So as a Christian, you don't have to know about me, but don't you want to know about Jesus Christ? Don't you want to know all about him? All that you can find about his sinless humanity? Don't you want to know all that you can find out about his deity and how the two of these work during his earthly ministry? This is a fantastic thing to give your life to. I was going to learn to play bagpipes. I was going to get myself a whole suit of armor that I could wear. Cost me about $3,000. But the idea that the things of earth grow strangely dim, it's true. The idea that I'm going to spend that much money on that, and when am I going to wear it? And you can't let it out at the waist. Okay? Henry V. Yeah, I need a welder. Henry V was once the most beautiful prince of Europe. And his earlier armor, when he would joust, sort of anachronistic, he was a well-built, tall guy, and he was slim, and everything else. And he has the armor to prove that he once was. And I've got a few pieces under the bed. But hey, let's know about Jesus Christ experientially. So that's why I'm cleaning the garage. My wife's saying, hey, you don't need this. You're never going to use it. Let's do something with it, get some space, yada, yada, yada. So, the idea that I am intrigued by coming to know God, now, by going to the Bible, I get head knowledge, oida knowledge. But by having eternal life, I get gnosis, or experiential knowledge. I now get experiential knowledge as I go through circumstances. He was persecuted. He was rejected. He was tormented. If we are going to reign with him, we shall also suffer. So Paul talks about coming to know the sufferings of our Lord. And it's not walking around at 7 or 14 stations of the cross. If you could see, you could do that in this room, and you could take a look, and you'd kind of, if you're like me, you'd have to laugh, because those who are tormenting Jesus, they are dressed like medieval peasants, and some of them have medieval pieces of armor on as they're tormenting Jesus. So you'd look at that, well, Jesus is dressed biblically, but the others are sort of medieval. It's medieval, but, you know, evil. Okay, as they torment the Lord. But this isn't what it is to look at these things and think of Jesus suffering. It's to actually experientially go through it. How many of the godly are going to suffer persecution? Oh. The godly will. That's the promise. So be godly and learn that and experientially come to know these things. So these are some of the things that are going on. Now when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. You'll excuse me while I flip and turn here. In that verse, the King James reads, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now, do you see eternal life mentioned in that verse? No, you don't. But you recall earlier we took a look at that other thread where in John chapter 1, light was defined as the eternal quality of life manifest in activity. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll say, "Whoa, John chapter 1 never called it eternal life." Yeah, but I told you, let's cross-reference over to 1 John chapter 1, and there you see that the Logos had in him eternal life. And then in 1 John chapter 1, John said, "Hey, I want you to fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and with me, John the Apostle. Join in this fellowship, this koinonia." Koinonia is not the name of the young adult married single, single again group that meets in the fireside room of the megachurch. That's koinonia in some circles. Koinonia is to share something in common. The Koine Greek New Testament, it was the lingua franca of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Everybody thought they could speak Greek. And so that was the common Greek. And this is the koinonia. This is that which is shared in common. And so what happens is, you and I as believers, we're going to share something in common. And we're going to share with John the Apostle and with Jesus Christ and God the Father the possession of eternal life, which was in the Logos. That is an astounding claim. But you've been over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 12, and 13 with me, haven't you? And there you see John is the witness that you were given it, aorist, as a complete action in the past. All of those saved people to whom he wrote this, they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So all that they knew about him, they accepted. And there were people in those days who didn't believe that, just as there are today, claiming to be Christians. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, and he's like Abraham Lincoln. Is that sarcastic? Is that mockery? Yeah. Dan was asking, what expression do you have on your face when you do those things? And that was sort of my dull, dumb face. So anyway, you'll run into those people. Well, Abraham Lincoln is not sinless man, nor is Abraham Lincoln God incarnate, equal with the Father, eternally existent. And you're saying that Jesus Christ, you believe in him the way you believe in Abraham Lincoln? Then you are not one who has eternal life. It's that very simple. So, John says it was given to you, and I want you to know that you have it. And my illustration of the vice grips, the point is, don't remember I have a silly number of vice grips, but remember that I had it, that I have it, excuse me, present tense, I've got the vice grips, didn't know I had them, now that I've got them and I have them, and I know that I do and I've got my hand on them, now it's time to use them, okay? So, when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, 8, the King James says, you were sometimes darkness. Now, if I am sometimes careless, that means that sometimes I do it carelessly, other times I don't. But that's not what the Greek is saying. The Greek is saying, for you were then darkness. In the past, you were darkness. Before you were saved, you were completely bereft. You didn't have any of the divine quality of life manifest in your word and deed. You were darkness. Darkness isn't a thing. It's the absence of something. And so this is a meeting for blind folks. And the concept of being light and darkness and seeing, these are metaphors. You aren't responding to real physical light. Light is defined as the God quality of life possessed by the Logos, John chapter 1, further identified as eternal life in 1 John chapter 1, and it's manifest in activity before humans. If you are light, you not only possess eternal life, but if you are light, you are also doing what with that eternal life? You are manifesting it before mankind. You see? Eternal life is not light. Light is eternal life manifested through word and deed before mankind. That's why God the Son, the Logos, when he became incarnate and he came and he walked in front of men and John saw him and he heard him and he touched him. He is the eye, hand, ear witness. John says, I have beheld the light. It was the eternal quality of life in activity. So now in Ephesians chapter 4, or 5, verse 8, you were back then darkness. Now the Anglican Church, with kids christened, with godparents standing in for them, and nobody's really born outside the Church of England, they're not going to want a doctrinal statement that says everybody who's saved now used to be darkness. No. But they will stand for, you were from time to time darkness in the past. You weren't a good member of the Church of England in the past on occasion. But now! But that's not what the original says. The original says to save people at Ephesus, and to you and me in this dispensation to save people, you were back then darkness. You were the absence of the divine quality of life, which is eternal life, being shown forth in your words and your deeds. But now it's different. Hot dog. Here we go. And I'm smiling now, Dan. Okay. All right. I'm smiling because this is fantastic for me and you both. Now you're light in the Lord. Now when it says in the Lord, now it's talking about your position. Somebody was saying to Dave, and I know, but I won't use names, but somebody was talking about how God already is counting us to be at his right hand, seated in glory. And he's counting us already to be a number of things which we really aren't yet. But he logically reckons it. Logizomai is the verb. And I can say, I am eating a fantastic lunch, and I'm having a great dessert today, and I got it all planned out. But yesterday at the barbecue, I didn't have the dessert because everybody had eaten it first. So as a human, I'm limited. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't give me your dessert today, because Helen came along later and she gave out what? The Japanese pancakes. Okay, so I got a dessert yesterday anyway. So I'm all taken care of. But as a human, I can logically reckon what's going to happen into the future, but I'm not all-knowing, I'm not all-powerful. When God logically reckons what he's going to bring to pass, because he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful, it always comes to pass. So I've got ideas. I was going to build, I still may, this is one project I've got in mind. I'm going to build a castle replica, and it's going to be based on men that are 2 1/4 inches tall to scale. I'm not throwing that stuff out yet. Okay. I logically reckon that's going to get done in 40 years. But I'm not going to live 40 years. I'm 63. But anyway, I, as a limited human, I can't bring all of my plans to fruition. But God does. So God logically reckons those who are in Christ to come to that place where, seated at his, the Father's, right hand in glory, we will consistently always be manifesting the eternal quality of life. You see, we will then have been completely redeemed, saved not only in the realm of our human spirit, but also our human bodies saved, and also our human souls saved. And we are gloriated. We are glorified, and we are permanentized, and we're suited for the heavens, and we're predominantly hardwired toward the human spirit and not the human soul. And all of these fantastic things. And God has the power to fulfill it. He gave me at the instant of salvation the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwelling me is the earnest, the guarantee that he, God, of sufficient ability and dedicated intent, will bring me to be everything he intends me to be. And I like to know what that is. I don't know about you. Do you want to know what we're going to be putting on your plate and setting in front of you? Yes, you do. Well, tell me what we have for lunch. No, I'm going to surprise you. Now, I've served a few people, and I know what they don't like. I know how Keith wants his coffee, so I'm not going to put a lot of creamer and sugar in it and surprise him. He wants to know what's coming. And Susan, I know, you know, she's kind of conservative on the salads, and I don't know who said that the salad is weeds. Was that Grant? Okay. See, mentioning people's names doesn't always wake them up. But if you do say, okay, we're now going to close in prayer. They're at some level conscious, and they do know to come around, and they know it's time to leave. But we won't do any of these tricks. Okay, so I do want to know what's going to happen. So it states this: you who used to be darkness, you didn't have any eternal quality of life, and you sure couldn't put it into activity, so you were darkness. But now you're the saved ones, and you are in your position in the Lord, you are continually light. So that's your position. That's how God regards you. Now, in light of the position, we now have an instruction. And it says, walk as children of light. Now, if you're a sighted person, you know that we walk, and we walk quickly, and we walk carelessly, and I've got a grandson. He's the kind of guy, he's skinny and tall, and he can just stand there, and he can flip his legs up over his head and come down on his feet. And so that's Stanton Fanning. And then he can do like a backflip. So he flips himself up so he lands on his hands, and then his feet go over, and he lands on them, and the momentum carries him, and he lands on his hands, and he lands on his feet, and he lands on his hands. So he can do that kind of stuff. And one time we were at a breakwater by the ocean, and big boulders, 3-4 feet across, stacked up by the tens of thousands, and he hopped from the top of one to the next with dizzying speed, and he could have fallen between any of them, and we wouldn't have found him for a week. So he gets around that way. But that is breathtaking to most of us, because eventually, even though we've got our sight, we're careless, and we bump into things, and we break things, and we fall off things. And we can watch YouTube, and we can find the youth of America turning into the crippled old age of America because of the careless way they move. This to walk as children of light. The verb to walk is peripateo. Pateo is the idea of a step-by-step progression. So it's being careful where you place your foot each time. And you folks know how to do that better than sighted people. Para is a prefixed word, and it's the idea of around. Perimeter, to get around the outside of something. And peripateo is an ordered step-by-step progression. It's getting around, and the emphasis is on each step you're going to take. Where are you going to place your foot next? And it's a metaphor for the believer. When you walk, you're living your life. Well, what kind of a walk is it? It's a step-by-step walk. So what you're doing is, in each considered step, you're thinking about it. And it's a metaphor for you living your life, act by act and word by word. Your life is a series of deeds and words, and peripateo is to order every aspect of your life. What are you to do? You are to order every aspect of your life as children, and it's the Greek word techna, as born ones of light. So now it's saying to me, I got a position in the Lord, and I have that position in the Lord in the Christ, because the Holy Spirit baptized me into the Christ. And being in the Christ, the Father logically reckons me always to be manifesting the eternal quality of life, which He, the Father, and the Son, and the Apostle John, and I all share in common. And now as the born one of light, I am now on the earth, and I am supposed to be doing and saying things that manifest that. You understand? So this is where it gets really practical. With the amount of things in the New Testament that we could get at, we can't do them all. But we could suggest this. If you take Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6, and you go through those things, you'll find that Paul, in the midst of this, he told these Ephesians, look, folks, you were in the past darkness. You lived without any of the eternal quality of life. Not every human has it, because they don't have that relationship to Jesus Christ. Now remember my illustration of the vice grips. I had them even though I didn't know where they were and I couldn't use them. So if you're not a Greek scholar, you're not a seminarian, you don't go to a Bible teaching church, you're happy that you go to a church where it's based on biblical teachings. And you're saying to yourself, well, at least we're just one generation removed from the Bible. But still, even if you don't know all these things, do you still have eternal life? Yes, you do. You all have eternal life. And now you're learning a little bit about it. So Paul is reminding the Ephesians that what happens? There are problems at Ephesus. But he tells them, remember this, in the past you used to be darkness. You didn't possess eternal life, but you've got it now. But in order to be light, you have to put it into practice. You have to speak and act. But now he says, after he reminds them of their position in the Lord, where they are always continually light, then he says now, you Ephesians, you order every aspect of your lives in the light, manifesting the eternal quality of life. So how does that work out? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He tells these folks, therefore, be mimetai of the God. Mimetai sounds like a mimic. And a mimic now, Robin Williams, who just ended his life, he was notable, I guess, as a person who could do impersonations. Later on, he was so wacky he didn't have to imitate many other people. He could be himself and be famous and wealthy. But a mimic will pick up on a quirk or a mannerism and play just that one thing. And here the mimic of God is not that. This is real conformity. And how can you be a mimic of God? How could you, as a mere human? Ah, but remember, you possess what? What do you share in common? God has it and you've got it now. The eternal quality of life. With the eternal quality of life, things that he can do, you now have that quality of life. And so Paul reminds them of this, and me too. And he says, do this as dear children. The word dear is those who are the objects of God's agape. And he says, you're going to do this as born ones who are the objects of God's agape love. Now, I really like my grandchildren, and I like my wife, and I used to have a dog, and I really liked the dog. And all of these were a part of my household, my daughter and her husband, and two sons lived with us for many months, and my son came and lived with us at the same time. And we have all kinds of Murphy beds and fold-out sofas and futons and all this, and everybody was sleeping all over the place. It was a good use of our house. And so all of these people, I care for them intimately. And here now, Paul is telling the Ephesians, you're mimics as these beloved born ones. And then he tells them, verse 2, walk in agape, peripateo, order every aspect of your life in agape, not as you would love yourself, but as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. That's agape to the point of self-sacrifice. And Paul tells the Ephesians, do it! That's the way to do it. And now what are the problems they face? Verse 3. Fornication, impure sexual attitudes, covetousness. Stop letting it be named even once among you. Because there's something that is appropriate for saints. And having this, that you're a fornicator or you have impure sexual attitudes and covetousness. And that covetousness can be translated as greediness. So these things, don't even let anyone say that about you as Christians even once. So as a born one of God and beloved of God and in his household, and you're ordering your aspects of love in agape, you wouldn't be committing fornication. You do that with another person, and you've exploited that other person, and you've messed them up for all time, mentally, psychologically, when people give themselves together in an act of sex. Now, I have only with my wife, but that intimacy, you know, we own each other's bodies, and we are bound together and bonded, and because I care for her, I am true to her, etc. And then impure, unclean sexual attitudes. The young men helping me as a part-time interim assistant pastor, moving my household belongings, and next door some young lady sunbathing, and she had her top off, and they could see her, and among themselves making comments. Wouldn't you like to, etc., etc. I said, hey, guys, I'm the youth pastor. Well, not anymore. You're going to be gone, but she'll still live there. Huh? And these guys, professing believers, and as far as I knew they were, can Christians do that? You bet they can. You still have a sin nature. And Paul is talking to these people, and he's telling them that you have the ability to be mimics of God, and you can walk in agape love. That presupposes that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit can produce agape, a part of the fruit. And he tells them down there, you used to, verse 8, be darkness, but now in your position in the Lord, you're light. So yes, Christians can have impure sexual attitudes, but it's not even to be mentioned among Christians even one time. And then everyone will say, yeah, I can understand those are bad things, but this covetousness or greediness, why, that's the American way of life. Ah, These things, you're not to be motivated by greed or covetousness, not even once. So if you think of pastors, boards of ruling elders, deacons, and all of it is about getting bigger and getting more, we got to have enough money to buy out all the houses on the neighborhood. We will have enough money to demolish them, flatten the territory, and blacktop it for the glory of God, etc., etc. Don't even let this be named among you. It's not fitting of saints. Verse 4, we have filthiness, obscene talking, foolish talking, jesting, which are not appropriate. But what are you going to do with your mouth if you can't do all these things? Well, the end of verse 4, you're to be known as one who is continually giving thanks. This is what a Christian is to be categorized by. Oh, they're one of those people that are thankful for everything. They'd walk into a door jam and thank God for it. They're a bunch of crazies. But hey, that's what it's saying here. Verse 5, he says, you be knowing this experientially. And I got to use the King James, I haven't got time. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater. Colossians tells you idolatry is putting anything, you know, greediness is idolatry. It's putting anything in the place only God deserves. Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now he's telling these people, don't do these things. So obviously, since they're saved ones, it's not saying a Christian can't do this, but it's saying, think of those people who are consistently characterized, that's what they are. They have no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So don't you dabble in it. Don't even let it be named among you one time. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So in Paul's time at Ephesus, someone would come along and with words they would justify these kinds of things in the lives of Christians. Oh, Christians can be given over to that all the time. So now verse 7, therefore stop being partakers with them. Because you're different. You used to be darkness. You used to be like them. But now you're in the Lord. You are consistently light. You're always manifesting the eternal quality of life in word and deed. So get your walk in line with your position. Live out on the earth what you are up in the third heaven. Now there's all this that goes on, and I only have time to give you an outline. You're going to read it on your own. And what you're going to do in verse 11, you're going to stop having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, verse 11 says you're going to point out the error of those things. The King James in verse 12, then, is a mistranslation that contradicts verse 11. It then says, after it tells you to point these things out, it says don't try to change them in the unsaved, but point out the error of these things. And then verse 12, how am I going to do that? Because verse 12 tells me I'm a shameful person if I talk about this. But that's not what it's saying in the Greek. The best translation of verse 12, let's see. For the hidden things being done by them, it is shameful, and be ye speaking of them. To get the King James, you have to do a convoluted backflip like that grandson of mine, Stanton. And I can't do it. I have to go with what it's saying. And if you do the backflip, then you've contradicted verse 11. So the idea, yes, these things are to be taught to believers. If you're adults and it's an adult thing, let the kids go to their Sunday school class first. Okay, verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, Jesus Christ, was he loved when he came as light into the darkness? No! Because they loved the darkness. The unsaved, therefore, they hated him. And it could have been a silent hatred, nonviolent, but it became violent. And so, Christians, you might run into that. Now, in light of time, I have to say the last thing. You've got the homework. You've got chapters 5 and 6 to read. And then the real homework is start living it out. This is where Paul starts giving advice for children and husbands and wives and fathers and slaves. And he goes through all of this. And then he gets into the armor against the strong desires from Satan and his demons, etc. So with the eternal quality of life, how does this affect me? I have the capability to experientially know God. So now that I can know Him, what am I supposed to do? The sincerest form of flattery is what? Imitation, or in this case, conformity to His way of life. Now you got the eternal quality of life. You can actually be walking in this way that God incarnate walked. And you're not artificially saying, well, what would Jesus say? And I'll memorize that. Give me a verse. No. You having the eternal quality of life, and you having eternal life, you can manifest it, etc. You can now go ahead and do these things. And it's genuine. And you can do it in all of those relationships. So if you're a wife and your husband's driving you crazy, be patient with the big dolt. And husband, if it's the garage that's driving your nuts, clean it out. And if I can only get part of it cleaned, buy her a clown car. And then she can get in there and I can still store some of my stuff. Okay. But this is really important stuff. This is basically the end of my time with all of you. But the contrast between Ephesians 5:8, where we walk and we use the eternal life, we contrast that with Ephesians 4:18, where it says of the unsaved, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, really the hardness of their hearts. So here he talks about alienation from the life of God in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5 he says, be light, which is living out the eternal quality of life that God has. Fantastic contrast. Let's bow. We thank you, Father, that by your grace we have been saved. We understand it was by believing by faith. We've never seen Jesus Christ, and yet we love him whom we've never seen. And we are happy because of this. We know it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and He convinced us of sin and righteousness and judgment when we heard the gospel message. And we understood it would be a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ as He's presented in Scripture, the Savior, the one who offered the sufficient sacrifice for all of our sins. And righteousness, the Holy Spirit convinced us of the reality that we as humans can never have a righteousness equal to that of the incarnate Son of God, the sinless man. And so we are damned if we don't accept that. And then judgment, seeing that Satan is judged. He is the one who energizes the spirit of disobedience. He has the sons and all of us, we were the born ones. And we were in that realm of Satan. And if he's going to be judged, then who in the world are we to think we're going to get off scot-free? So we're thankful, Father, that we've been saved. And now we're thankful that we understand we have eternal life. And we hope that this time together has really emphasized that we do. Every preacher who tells us that we ought to dare to be a Daniel, there ought to be something that the Holy Spirit will bring up in our minds. And we will remember, yes, Daniel was a saint of God, and he has good things promised. But we have things that are better. And we have eternal life right now. He'll get it when he's raised from the dead. And with my eternal life, I can be a mimic of God. And I can walk every aspect of my life as a born one of light. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
End of book.